Brethren, Jesus Christ desires our oneness and our unity. Jesus Christ desires a lasting relationship with each and every one of us. There can be no better expression of a lasting relationship with Jesus Christ in oneness and in unity than in the forthcoming marriage of the Lamb. Jesus Christ is going to marry His church. That's us, the resurrected, spiritual saints of God. Turn over to Matthew 25. Why does Christ want a bride in the millennium? What does the marriage covenant mean? How long will this marriage covenant with Jesus Christ last? 1,000 years? Actually, through all eternity, brethren. Let's begin in Matthew 25, and we'll look at God's concept of marriage and why it is that Jesus Christ is going to have a bride. The title of today's sermon is Marriage of the Lamb. Matthew 25, let's begin in verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. These are examples that Jesus Christ Himself used to say what the kingdom of God is like. It's hard for us in our human flesh to picture the kingdom of God. We think of it as being more spiritual than we can imagine. We think of it as being, you know, aloof or apart from the world that we're in. But He says there are 10 virgins that take their lamps, that go forth to meet the bridegroom. And I'll just tell you right up front, this bridegroom is analogous to Jesus Christ. He is the one who is going to marry the bride. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. They were not close to God. They were not developing the fruits of the Spirit. They were not enacting those spiritual attributes and traits in their lives. But the wise took oil in their vessels and their lamps. Now notice, here's where we are today. While the bridegroom tarried, you know, we say, Jesus Christ, come back soon. To us, it seems like He's tarrying. He's waiting. He's not back yet. While He tarried, they all slumbered and slept. None of us measure up to the perfection of Christ. To some extent, we're all slumbering and sleeping. That's what we fight against and war against. Let's wake up. At midnight, there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom comes. We're looking forward to that day when Jesus Christ is coming back. Go you out to meet Him. Then all those virgins arose. All of the virgins arose, the wise and the foolish, and they trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. Now I propose that if each and every one of us went to every group that's keeping the Feast of the Tabernacles today on the face of the earth and said, Which group are y'all? Are y'all the wise or the foolish? You know how many would say, "Oh, we're the foolish. We're not really working on it." You know, we all think we're the wise. Can it be? God says that some are and some aren't. Give us of your oil; our lamps are going out. But the wise answered and saying, "Not so, lest there not be enough for us in you." You can't give God's Holy Spirit away. You can't meet a novice in the truth and say, you know, let me give you half of what I've learned, you know, over the last 5, 10 years. Let me share with you spiritual concepts that take, you know, trials and tribulations and tests to develop. You can't give of the Holy Spirit that you've developed. We have to work at that a long time, brethren. Go rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. You know, you have to go out and work yourself for your Holy Spirit. God will give it to us, but we have our part. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. This is saying that there will be some that are not prepared for the marriage of the Lamb. There are some that will miss out on the marriage. Some who are keeping the Feast of Tabernacles this year will not be prepared to meet Christ when he comes back. Have a little red flag or a little warning sign that you use. You know, that's a warning to us. There are some that when the bridegroom comes, they're not ready. They that were ready went in with him to the marriage. That is fantastic. We're going to talk about that a little bit today. What does it mean to God that people in the church of God, the saints, the called out, spirit-led body of believers, go into a marriage with Jesus Christ the Savior? What is Jesus saying to us? And the door was shut. And afterward came the other virgin saying, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, truly I know you not. Watch therefore, you neither know the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes. We don't know exactly when Jesus Christ is coming back. But there is a specific, definite time when there is going to be a marriage, the marriage supper of Jesus Christ. It's going to be at his return, and Jesus Christ is going to marry the bride church, the spirit-born Christians. Let's go over to Revelation 19, my favorite place that talks about the marriage of the Lamb. We're going to see that the Bible has quite a few times when it makes reference to it, and try to understand what it is that Jesus Christ is getting across to us, his future bride-to-be. We'll see right now, even today, that we are already betrothed to Christ. We are already, how do we say it today? We are already the fiancé of Jesus Christ. Matthew 19, and let's begin in verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice. Revelation 19, 7. Well, that's a picture of the feast. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. We've heard that a number of times during the feast. For the marriage of the Lamb is come. That's where the title of today's sermon comes from. We're talking about a time when it has finally gotten here. And brethren, that is not very far off in the future. You know, are we ready to trim our lamps? Is our oil sufficient? The marriage of the Lamb has come. And notice this. Here's something that we really need to key in on. And his wife has made herself ready. It's incumbent on us, the wife, and Jesus Christ, he looks at it as a done deal. He's not saying my fiance. He's saying my wife has made herself ready. He's, you know, saying things that are yet future as though they have come to pass. It's a surety in the mind of Christ. And his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed. And picture this wedding dress. Fine linen, clean and white. For the linen is the righteousness of the saints. She knows the law of God. She keeps the law of God. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they. See, we ought to have our name there. Blessed are, you know, we. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper. It's a feast. In fact, we'll see in the Old Testament. Oh, I don't think we'll turn there. I'll just tell you. In the Old Testament, a marriage feast lasted 7 days, like the Feast of Tabernacles last 7 days. And this is the feast. The marriage supper of the Lamb. We're called to the marriage of the supper of the Lamb. And he says unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Now, there are groups extant in the church today that say, oh, that's kind of allegory. That's just to kind of get your hopes up. And that's just something to wish for. But, you know, Jesus is going to always be way out there. He's going to be unreachable. There's going to be no oneness in unity. There's not going to be a real lasting relationship with Jesus Christ. It's too far away. Brethren, here's what the Feast of Tabernacles pictures. We're here to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. It is picturing the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. If we get married right at the beginning of that period, the millennium is our honeymoon. It's the honeymoon period, the time when we're getting to know Jesus Christ, the time when we're young and excited and vivacious and you know, overflowing with, as it says, rejoicing, giving honor to him. Let's go over to John chapter 3, brother. Jesus Christ knew from the foundation of the world that he was going to take the church to be his bride. We'll see some examples in the Old Testament in a few minutes. But John the Baptist, you know, we picture John sometimes as being dislocated from the people, you know, a prophet out in the wilderness alone and preaching. Brethren, it is well known in the early New Testament as the church was developing that they knew that the church was going to be the bride of Christ. John chapter 3, and let's pick up the story here in verse 28, because there we can see that we're talking about John the Baptist. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ. There were people that thought John the Baptist, after baptizing and calling for repentance and the whole nation coming to him, they thought he was the Messiah, that he was going to establish the kingdom of God at that time. And indeed, it looked as though he were building a big following. And I just wanted to back up to that verse, because sometimes we get the Apostle John and John the Baptist mixed up. Notice what he says in verse 29. He that has the bride is the bridegroom. He's talking about those who are led by God's Holy Spirit, the saints today, and Jesus Christ. He that has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which stands and hears him, rejoices greatly. Again, there's that concept of rejoicing greatly. Picture the feast. But John the Baptist says, you know what? He says, I'm the best man. At the wedding, I'm not the groom. The friend of the bridegroom, which stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This, my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. And so, the thing that I wanted to point out is even John the Baptist, before the coming of Jesus Christ, understood this concept. It is a very well-defined concept in the Scriptures, and not one to dismiss. Now, if one of the big church organizations says, oh, that's all allegorical, just forget about it. Brethren, I hope by the time we get through the message today, we will see that the millennium is the time when we, the first period of time, when we will actually spend in a very close, lasting, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, being more one than we can imagine. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians now. And we'll see that not only was it John the Baptist that recognized this concept of some forthcoming union called a marriage, called a wedding between Jesus Christ and the church. In fact, Paul recognized that New Testament Christians are already engaged to be married to Jesus Christ. We have a token of God's Holy Spirit. Even now we are the children of God. And let me just explain something right quick, brethren. We've talked about it in the past. Kind begets kind. You know, a dog has little puppies. Cat has kittens. Dog never marries a cat. Most of you are going, I know that. We know that. But somehow we don't carry that forward to encompass the concept that Jesus Christ, who we know, sits on the throne of His Father on high. He's a spirit being. God is spirit, John 4:24. He is not going to marry a human. He's going to marry something of His own kind. He's going to marry another spirit being. So it is spirit in spirit. We're talking about a spiritual marriage. And spiritual is more real than physical. If the Bible talks about a physical throne representing a spiritual throne in heaven, which is more real? The spiritual throne in heaven is more dynamic and it's more powerful and it's far out of reach from any kind of physical throne that might be on the earth. By the same token, when we're talking about the marriage of the Lamb, we are talking about the brethren who have become spiritual, born first fruits in the first resurrection, marrying Jesus Christ. It's more real than what we can imagine. You know, two young people fall in love and get married. We can picture that. You know, beautiful hall, the white dress, the tuxedos, you know, pretty music playing and so forth. That doesn't hold a candle to the real spiritual marriage of the church in Christ. And that's what God's trying to get across. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. He says, this is right, this is good, you know, this is great. And here's how he looks at the church, is already being engaged to somebody else. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Yes, Christ is going to marry a chaste virgin. He is going to marry somebody that is holy and pure in every way. Now, that's what Paul wants to do to help the church out. But we can see he touches on this concept as well. We are already engaged to Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Exodus 19. And we'll see some of the scriptures as we touch upon precept and precept a little here and a little there. We'll see how God knew from the beginning and slowly reveals this concept of marriage and oneness and lasting relationships. Brethren, it's all through the scriptures. The Old Testament covenant, the old covenant, the one that was physical, the one that brought physical promises of grain and grapes and lands and wealth and so forth, was also a picture, a forerunner, a precursor of the marriage of Christ. The Old Testament covenant was a marriage covenant between Jesus Christ and Old Testament Israel. And we see it taking place. You know, when you come up before the minister and the minister says, do you take, you know, this man? You know, and the girl says, I do. And then he asks the guy, and the guy goes, he says, do I? He changes his words around a little bit. We'll see. I'm making it light, but we'll see Old Testament Israel do just that. Exodus 19 and verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all the people of the earth, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. See the picture of the millennium already? We are going to be kings and priests ruling with Jesus Christ. And a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak unto the children of Israel. This is Old Testament Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all the words which the Lord had commanded him. So he brought it down and he said to Old Testament Israel, the bride, you know, do you take me, Christ, you know, to be your husband? And notice what the people say in verse 8. And all the people answered and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They said, I do. Now, brethren, let's turn over to Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. And I'll show you that in God's mind, this was a wedding taking place. We might say, well, that's a stretch. You know, I don't see a wedding there. I see a covenant. But in Jeremiah 31, we'll see that it is actually a marriage. Now, brethren, here's something that we all know, but I'd like you to put it in your notes right now while you're looking for Jeremiah 31. The New Testament church, not the Old Testament church, the New Testament church, the one that Jesus was walking the earth and establishing and the apostles were in and Paul and us, the New Testament church is also referred to as the Israel of God. Now, that's a little better concept than the Old Testament Israelites, because ours is a spiritual covenant. We are able to keep the covenant with the help of God, with His Holy Spirit. They couldn't do it. They didn't have that spiritual component that God's been gracious enough to share with us. Theirs was just a physical one. If they would do it, then they would have rain in due season, and their enemies would be locked out. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with all the house of Jacob. They knew in the Old Testament that the one that they had, the covenant that they had, was insufficient, that there would be a new and better covenant. And it was explained many times to them. Notice verse 32. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, that's the one that we just read about where Israel said, I do. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in that day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. Although I was a husband to them, says the Lord. Jesus Christ says, you know, I was the bridegroom. I married them. I became the husband. And they broke the covenant. Brethren, something to notice right here and something to pick up on. Israel, Old Testament Israel, was an unfaithful wife. She turned from her husband. She went to other gods. And it's spelled out very clearly in the Old Testament what those other gods are. Of course, that's a warning for us spiritually not to turn away from Jesus Christ, the husband-to-be. Verse 33 talks about the marriage covenant that we're going to enter into. He says, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. I'll write it in their hearts. I'll be their God. They shall be my people. We see the beginning foundations of this lasting relationship. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. The new covenant is a spiritual covenant, a spiritual contract. Jesus is going to marry the spiritual, resurrected first fruits. Therefore, Christ's bride is going to be immortal, never die, spiritual. Men, if you were to make a list, say you were a young man and you were going to make a list of the attributes, of the traits of the wife that you want to have, what would be on that list? Young ladies, if you were to say, I am going to prepare myself, we just saw the scripture that said, the wife has prepared herself, what traits did she put on? You know, it talked about her clothes being white and pure, but what were her traits? I jotted down a few of them. The traits that would make the perfect bride. The traits that the husband would be looking for in the perfect wife. She would be chaste and holy and unblameable, pure, virtuous, ever faithful before marriage, during marriage, forever. She'd be righteous. Let's go over to Colossians 1:22. Just a very brief scripture in Colossians that I'd like to have in the notes, brethren. The bride is presented to Jesus Christ. Like Paul says, I have espoused you unto Jesus Christ. I don't know if you can, like, have a ceremony where you get engaged, like we have a ceremony where you get married, but they have in certain places, and maybe they had it then, a ceremony where you literally get engaged. And I've heard men speak about the ceremony where the engagement takes place prior to the marriage. Paul used that typology to say, I have espoused you, you know, to Christ already. We are already engaged to Jesus Christ, so that we might be presented to Him. But what traits will the church have? And we get a clue here in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 22, coming in after verse 21, where we're reconciled. Verse 22, in the body of His flesh through death, Jesus Christ has made sure that we're pure and white and clean and sprinkled and washed, to present you holy. There's one of the traits. Unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Unreprovable is a word we don't use too much, but it means unaccused. Nobody's even said you're not fit to be the wife. You're above reproach. You're irreproachable. You're spotless. We see that scripture in a few places. Brethren, just put in your notes right here, Jude 24. We're not going to turn there. But there it talks about presenting us, the bride, to Christ as faultless, without fault. That's who we're supposed to be. That's what we're supposed to be becoming. Let's go back to the very beginning and lay a little bit of a foundation back in the book of Genesis. Because in Genesis there is an efficiency of words. There is so much said and shown with so few words that pictures what we've been talking about this unity and this oneness and this lasting relationship that the marriage pictures at the beginning of the millennium to Jesus Christ. Genesis chapter 2, and I'd like to begin at verse 22. We've seen this story many, many times, but let's pause and look at a few of the words because they are compact and they're packed with meaning, and we're going to see a little bit more of it. Jesus Christ is going to have a bond with his new wife. When we think of marriages today, you know, we might think of some movie star out in California that's on number 7 or 8, you know, her 8th marriage or something like that. They don't have a concept of what a bond is, being tightly bound, you know, in a marriage being unbreakable. We should have, if we were untainted by the world, the concept that a marriage is unbreakable and it's permanent and it's lasting. Now, let's pick up in verse 22, Genesis 2, verse 22. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. So he took this bone, and this means that he took from the very essence of Adam. You know, today we would know that there's the marrow and the blood producing and the same genes and the same chromosomes and everything. But he took this bone and he made the wife. He made the woman. Verse 23. And Adam said, and I want you to notice this phraseology, brethren, because we're going to touch on it again in the New Testament. I think this totally goes over the head of the world. I don't think, you know, the world thinks when you die you go to heaven and you're always smiling down, you know, with your whatever. And I don't think they go into this concept of this marriage covenant of Israel marrying Christ. They just get all lost on Jews and Israel and heaven, and it gets mixed up. Brethren, we'll see in a little while that this is a great mystery unfolding before our eyes. Those are not my words. Those are the words of God. But verse 23, Adam said, this is now bone of my bones. We can see that. It was his rib. But what's he saying? And flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. This is the way God chose to do it. And I don't know how two people can be more alike when one is, use the vernacular of today, cloned from the other one, and a godly cloning where he took the rib and made her. And how do you build a wife out of the bone? Only God knows, but that's what God did. How much more alike can they be except that he made one male and one female? Therefore, shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife. Now, there's something to do a Bible study on sometimes, but this cleaving means more than just kind of getting close together and gluing together. It means that, you know, I hate to throw a big word out, amalgamated. That's a process where the molecules actually go into each other. You know, that's what this pictures. Such a close, tight, unbreakable bond is to be inconceivable that it would ever be broken. Now, that's the way that God intends a marriage to be. He shall cleave to his wife. And then he throws in this wording that scares people, confuses people, makes people wonder. They shall be one flesh. That's not my purpose today to go deeply into that, but there can be no better picture of oneness and unity and closeness and lasting relationships than to say they are one flesh. Turn over one page, brethren, if you will, over to chapter 3 and verse 20. There's another important concept. We've seen that she is bone of his bones, and now we're going to see what he calls her. He calls her Chava, C-H-A-V-A-H. We know her as Eve. And that word means all living. Everybody. You, me, anybody we've ever seen, go back and Eve is our mother. And Adam, verse 20, called his wife's name Eve, Chava, because she was the mother of all living. Now that's an important scripture. I just want to drive that one home. We're going to see that a little bit later. What's the big deal? I mean, it goes without saying. She was number one mama. You know, she's the mother of all. But God wants us to think about the fact that she is the mother of all living. And you know the rest of the story. Adam and Eve sinned. They came short. There was a need for a new Adam and so forth. But that, what we had just seen in Genesis, brethren, is the first wedding. I started to say the first recording wedding. No, it is the first wedding, the first marriage that there ever was. They were close. They were intimate. They were at one. They cleaved to each other. They were inseparable. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4, brethren. We are picturing our relationship, our close relationship with Jesus Christ at the very beginning of the millennium. We are told that even today, husband and wife are one flesh. When, here's a question for you, when are we one spirit? We know we're one flesh. We just saw that with Adam and Eve. When both the husband and the wife are converted, changed, led by God's Holy Spirit, having, the down payment, the token of God's Holy Spirit, led by His Holy Spirit, a spiritual relationship is formed. A God-plane relationship is formed. Not yet fully spiritual, not the way the bride will be when she marries Christ, because, again, Christ is not going to marry a subspecies. He's going to marry a spirit being as He is spirit. But yet we are beginning to become a spiritual. Notice in Ephesians chapter 4, let's begin in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. What is that vocation? That's our calling. That's Christianity. With all lowliness, this isn't a prideful thing, in meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Notice verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He's saying it exists. Brethren, I think today we need to work hard to come back to reestablishing the unity of the Spirit. Now, from God's point of view, all who are led by His Holy Spirit are unified. They are one body. They are inseparable. But as we look at the church today, we don't see this unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body. There is one Spirit. Even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father of all, who's above and through all and in you all. There's no room in those verses for any kind of separation. We should not be scattered. We should not be shattered. We shouldn't be all over the face of the earth. How many really good marriages are there? You know, the Bible records very, very few of them, brethren. Let's turn over one page to Ephesians chapter 5. There's an incredible parallel here. I mentioned a while ago that what we're talking about today is called a great mystery. Now, we know that our calling is referred to in the Scriptures in a number of places as a mystery. And indeed, the world does not understand what it's about. The mystery is Christ in us, the hope of glory, that we have God's Holy Spirit. Lost, that concept's totally lost on the world. Let's begin reading, brethren, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. Again, these are scriptures that we're very familiar with, but I want to tie it in to the bride of Christ, to the marriage of the Lamb concept. The husband's the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So we see here that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. There's only one church. It's unified. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, and we are, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, he is drawing an equation here between husbands and wives and the church, because we, in the flesh, we can look around and we can see husbands and wives, and we can see how that works. It's a little hard for us to see this concept of Jesus Christ being the head of the church and each one of us, and how do we fit and everything. See, it gets blurry. He's going to explain. Husbands, love your wives. We think that would go without saying, but then he specifies how we're to love our wives. He says, even as Christ also loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He finishes that phrase here. And gave himself for it. He died for the church. He literally gave his life. He shed his blood so that we could be sprinkled and clean and pure and holy and set apart and chaste. That's what Jesus Christ did. He cleaned up his bride. He cleaned up his wife. He cleaned her up so that he might present her, as we saw in Revelation 19, to himself, a spotless, holy wife. And we see that concept here again in verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. This is talking about the marriage feast. When does he present the church, a glorious church, to himself? This is at the wedding supper. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. He wants a virgin, a spotless wife, a pure wife, a chaste wife, a holy wife. And that's what he's going to have. But that it should be holy and without blemish. And then he says, he gets back onto the human relationship. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. So we can think on those terms. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherished it, even as the Lord the church. So in the same way that we want to be and expect our mates to cherish us and take care of us and be the source of all comfort and encouragement and edification and uplifting. Not the source. No one wants to look at their mate and say, oh, here comes the source of my anguish and my hurt and my pain and my stress. But he nourishes it and cherishes it. And then he says, that's what God does with the church. Jesus Christ is the one who lifts and encourages and brings together and heals and reconciles and washes. That's what Jesus Christ did to the church. He's given us a picture. And then he says in verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Remember where we saw that? It was back in the first marriage, the first wedding that took place. Adam said, she is now, of my body. We are one flesh. She is bone of my bones. Why is the phraseology the same? We're talking about the church and Jesus Christ. We are of his bones. We are of his flesh. And we touch on that in Passover. We take on Christ. But of his bones. That's that intimate, close, of the same essence with Christ. Christ living in us. This picture right here, this oneness, this unity, I don't know how you could get any closer than it's expressed right here. We saw the word cleave and so forth. We are members of his body. And don't think like we do back in 1 Corinthians 12 where he said, I'm the eye, I'm the elbow, I'm the nose. He's getting all the way down to the bone. That is how close this relationship is. Then he says in verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, exactly like we saw with Adam and Eve, and shall be joined, it said cleave back in Genesis. I have little bitty notes down here because I used to be in the steel business. I have welded where it says join. When you weld something together, it might have been broken, it might have been two pieces, but it is one piece. It is steel through and through. It doesn't quit. Joined. It's inseparable. Together, and be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Now, as we're reading through here, it's very easy for our mind to go back and keep saying, Oh, he's talking about husbands and wives. He's talking about how a husband should treat his wife, and husbands, love your wives, and so forth. That's what he's talking about. Now he's going to tell us, that's not what I'm talking about. He goes on to say, they shall be one flesh. Then here's where he tells us what the great mystery is. This is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ in the church. All this closeness, unbreakable unity in everything. He says, I am speaking concerning Christ in the church. Brethren, we are to be the bride of Christ. We are even right now the fiancé of Jesus Christ. I was going to try to use that word, affianced, but I would mess that up. I've heard people use that. Maybe it's French. What is God showing us? He's showing us that there's a lot ahead of us. Jesus Christ is marrying a bride for a purpose. Now, when a young man sees a young woman, I can speak from experience, he looks at her and he says, I want to be with her. I want to gaze into her eyes. I want to hold her tight. I doubt that a young man looks at a woman and says, boy, maybe there are some young men that I don't want to offend anybody, says, you know, she's going to make good stock and lots of grandkids. And look at my wife that way. But I'm to the point now where you got lots of grandkids. But, you know, we look because of the initial attraction, and God makes us that way. Eve was the mother of all living. I say was in the past tense. I could say she is the mother of all of us who are living. But there I would use the little L. You know, we all have flowing in us the blood that originally went back to our common mother, Eve. Carry that thought, carry that analogy over to why is Jesus Christ marrying the church? The church is the counterpart of Eve. It was Adam and Eve. Jesus Christ is the second Adam. The second Adam is marrying the church. For what purpose? Well, who are the grandchildren of that relationship? It is spiritual beings forevermore, with spiritual life, capital L, forevermore. Our job in the millennium, the church has its place. It has its purpose. Jesus Christ is taking a wife for a purpose, not just for his pleasure, not just to gaze into our eyes. He's taking a wife for a very special purpose. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 22. As we look into these scriptures, brethren, hopefully we can see how God looks at these things and what God is trying to work out among us. I shouldn't say trying. What God is working out among us, because it is happening and it will happen exactly the way that God knew that it would from the day that he put Adam and Eve together and before that. Here's another example that Jesus Christ gave in Matthew 22. Let's begin in verse 1. And Jesus answered, and he spoke unto them again by parables. That's the way he did it, and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. You know, he just nails it over and over. We've seen that now. And sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. Here's a concept. I'll just touch on this right here. In the Old Testament, marriages were arranged. I don't know that much about history. Maybe some of you know, but there have been histories of people where the parents arrange the marriage of their children. They'll say, son, we have a wife from you. She's from our tribe or the next tribe over. Or she's from, you know, your third cousin once removed, but here's your wife. And there's negotiations that go on behind the scene. Today we don't do it that way, right? We go out and make wise decisions, pick our own wives, and have a 60% divorce rate. In climbing, by the way. And those are the ones that bother to get married. God the Father arranges marriage, the marriage for his son. Just as the patriarchs. You go back and look at the beginning patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac. Those were arranged marriages, you know, the early prophets, the early patriarchs. God the Father calls us. Now, we think, oh, He's calling us into His church. But we're not thinking down to the end of the process. We're to be the bride. He is calling us to prepare a bride for His church. He is arranging the marriage for His Son. He's picking us. And that's what we see here in verse 3. He sent forth His servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. And they wouldn't come. And there's some that won't come. Again, He sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I've prepared my dinner and my oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all the things are ready. Come to the marriage. It goes out. It goes out in great power at certain times in history. Please, come to the marriage. Many are being invited. Many are being chosen, you know, in the arranged marriage. But they made light of it. This is the history of the church. History of the church of God. They made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. This is referring to the prophets of old. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. He was angry. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their cities. Then said he to his servants, it's time. The wedding's ready. My son is returning. The bridegroom delays no more. He's coming back. How many have oil in their lamps? How many are prepared? Those who have been asked, those who were bidden, are not worthy. There's another little warning. God says that very many great number of those who have been chosen, who have been called, aren't growing in God's Holy Spirit, aren't making themselves ready. They have not prepared themselves, as we saw in Revelation 19. So he says, look elsewhere. Go you therefore into the highways, and as many as you find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered all, and as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. I suppose that's the history of the church and the way that we have seen it. We have seen that there were those that were among us who were not of us. But brethren, we have to be the ones who have prepared ourselves. It always comes back to putting on the traits, putting on the attributes that make us the chaste, virtuous wife that Jesus Christ is going to marry. Having that oil of the Spirit. The wedding was furnished with guests. Verse 11, and when the king came to see the guests, God the Father is overseeing this whole thing, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, friend, how came you hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And the king said unto his servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Many are called, but few are chosen. More caveats, more warnings to us. You know, we started off with Matthew 25 saying there are wise and foolish virgins. All think that they're waiting for the bridegroom. So this says to us, brethren, that we're not to play anything along the lines of anything that's foolish, anything that's silly. You know, Jesus Christ is going to have a bride that is perfect and holy and complete in every way. She has prepared herself. Let's go to Ezekiel 16, brethren. Jesus Christ is going to marry a wife who is saving herself for Him. She's going to be prepared. She's going to be spotless. I'm only going to touch on a very few verses in Ezekiel 16. I would like to ask you to read it in its entirety in your own Bible study time. Study through it. Check it out. Do your cross-referencing and everything. This is an Old Testament example of Jesus Christ going back and preparing His bride from the very beginning, even when she's a baby, knowing her and cleansing her and working with her. Let's begin in Ezekiel 16, and verse 8. Now, when I passed by you, I looked upon you. Behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over you, and I covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto you, and entered into a covenant with you, says the Lord God, and you became mine. A picture of a marriage relationship taking place. Then I washed you with water. Yes, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. Perfect picture, an absolute perfect picture of God taking us, cleaning us up, washing us clean, preparing us, making us the bride that we're supposed to be. I washed away your blood from you. Actually, Jesus Christ's blood washed away our sins. And I anointed you with oil. God gave us of His Spirit so that we can become we can become fully spiritual to be prepared for the wedding. Now, Jesus Christ is not going to, in His state, marry someone who is still physical. He is going to marry the resurrected, eternal, spiritual church of God. I have anointed thee with oil. That pictures God's Holy Spirit. Now, let's go all the way to the end of this chapter, down to verse 60. And there's a picture here of the whole process. We know the story that so much of Israel was not faithful to God. Old Testament Israel could not be. Jesus Christ has worked it out so that we, a part of the Israel of God, the New Testament Israel, the Israel that will be fully spiritual, is the same wife. He's worked it out so that the one that Jesus Christ married is His wife. It says in verse 60, "Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish unto you an everlasting covenant." Now, God's going to work that out in ways that we cannot decipher and fully understand. We, who are privileged to be alive today in the New Testament church, having received a token of God's Holy Spirit, if we grow and if we mature in all the doctrines of Jesus Christ and we go on to perfection, then we come to the point where the wife has prepared herself, where we started off today. That is what our job is. We are preparing ourselves for the marriage. Jesus Christ will work out all the parts of those who have gone before us and how He's going to fulfill all the Scriptures with all of Israel. But we are the spiritual Israel that Jesus Christ is going to come to. It's going to be a glorious wedding. It's going to be an eternal wedding. It's going to be closer and it's going to be more powerful. It's going to be better than anything that we can ever imagine. In the kingdom of God, one of our duties, one of our jobs, is to do the same work that Jesus Christ came and did in the very beginning. Jesus Christ came, He taught us, He guided us. Our job, even as the wife, is to be kings and priests, and teaching and guiding and saying, this is the way, walk you in it. We are going to bring freedom and salvation to thousands, to millions, to billions of people. In the same way that Eve was the mother of all living, we will be the mother, the bride of Christ, of all the spiritual beings that come thereafter. That's the part that Jesus Christ is giving us to have. So, brethren, let's think beyond, you know, the mere human concepts of a bridegroom and a bride. Let's understand the spiritual implications of what the Feast of Tabernacles is about. Jesus Christ has begun way at the very beginning of the Scripture saying He has this great plan worked out. And in His infinite wisdom, He has put all the pieces in place and it all fits together. We are the ones that are being called. In closing, brother, let's go over to Hosea chapter 2. Hosea and the minor prophets. Jesus Christ is going to restore Israel. We do not look with disdain at anyone who has not come to understand what we have been so privileged to understand. It's a blessing. It's a gift. It's a calling. God the Father has reached down in His love and in His mercy, and He has said, I am picking a wife for my son. I am arranging this marriage. You are to be the bride of Christ. Are you going to make yourself ready? Will you be chaste? Will you be spotless? Not spotless, 6 days out of the week, but 7 days out of the week. Are you going to be holy? Are you going to be blameless? Are you going to be the wife that Jesus Christ is looking for? He's the God of the universe. He is going to have a perfect wife. We are to go on to perfection, brethren. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 18. And in that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beast of the field. Some of that picture that we have seen about the millennium between the animals and man. And with the fowls of the heaven. And with the creeping things of the ground. Brethren, in this week, when we're keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, and we are trying, with God's inspiration, to picture how it's going to be in the world tomorrow, we put the little children up here, and we talked about the very nature of the animals being changed. And from that, we ask, how much more does our nature need to be changed? From the vile, corrupt, sinful people that we naturally are, to being the living, spiritual bride of Christ. A covenant with the beast of the field, with the fowls of the heaven, with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword. And we saw that the sword was going to be beat into a plowshare. And the battle of the earth. And will make them to lie down safely. A nice picture for a wedding to take place. And I will betroth thee, that means get engaged, marry. I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yes, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. It's going to be a perfect relationship. One that is always close, unbreakable, no walls, no secrets between the church and Jesus Christ. Comforting, aiding, assisting, lifting, loving kindness and mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. Now, thankfully, Jesus Christ has always been faithful to us. But we, who have been unfaithful in the past, we will be betrothed in faithfulness. Once our character is fixed and set, once we become spiritual beings, fully spirit, there will be no more sin. And Jesus Christ will look at us because He has washed away every spot and stain that we once had. He's bleached out any spot or stain. Jesus Christ looks at us. He is able to forget anything that we have done and everything that we have done along those lines. And He will look at us as holy, sanctified, pure, and faithful. We'll be faithful as well. I have betrothed thee unto me in faithfulness. You shall know the Lord. Very much so. Very, very close. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will hear, says the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth. And the earth shall hear the corn, and the wine, and the oil. And they shall hear Jezreel. That means God sows restoration. God's going to put it back together. We will be flesh of His flesh, bone of His bone. Verse 23, and I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I'll have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. Jesus Christ is not just going to take a wife for his pleasure. He's doing it for all of mankind. We are going to have an integral part, close, interpersonal, unbreakable relationship with Jesus Christ. I will have mercy upon her that has not obtained mercy. I will say unto them which were not my people, you are my people. And then all the rest will say, you are my God.